If you have the opportunity to sit face-to-face with leading scientists who are fervent Bible believers, what questions would you ask them? You'll have an opportunity coming up next.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am delighted to be sitting here in our studio in a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, with two scientists who love the Lord, love the Word of God, love science, and find no contradiction between them. I'll be introducing my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana, momentarily. But if you've got a question you'd like to ask, I've got boatloads of questions, but if you've got questions you'd like to ask these Bible-believing scientists, give us a call at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, you can post your questions on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And the website for Reasons to Believe is reasons.org. It is chock full of wonderful information, things you can subscribe to, be enriched by. And welcome back to everyone in the greater New York area on WMCA. Recovering from the hurricane and any other stations that missed us yesterday. We had an important update on the God Has a Better Way outreach rally at the Pride Charlotte event, so we encourage you to go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire to catch the show from yesterday. Dr. Ross, Dr. Rana, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you for inviting us.
Yeah. It's a pleasure to be here.
Great. Hey, if I can just get you a little closer to that mic, that would be that. But you can move it around, however.
There we go.
However you like. All right. So I've often explained my own background, that in my high school years when I started to do serious science, I was getting high, and then we went on strike and we ended up with a new school within our school where I had no formal classes my last 2 years. Then I became a believer, went to college, and then ended up taking no science classes through college. So you guys on the way driving here forgot more science than I learned in my formal time of education. That being said, the general impression that we have as Christians in America is if you're really smart, you don't believe the Bible, in particular if you really understand science, because scientists just don't believe the Bible because you've got outdated myths from an ancient people as opposed to cutting-edge information. In your own lives, are you balancing a conflict between science and faith, or are they mutually complementary?
Mutually complementary. I mean, God's given us two books, the book of nature, the book of scripture. Psalm 19 speaks of that. And therefore, I would argue that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're commanded to be a scientist. You're also commanded to be a theologian. We're to study both of God's books. We're also to integrate across the two books. I think a problem a lot of believers have is they only focus on a few books of the Bible and exclude the rest. Likewise, a lot of scientists only focus on a few disciplines and exclude the rest. You know, it is true the majority of scientists don't believe in God, but the vast majority of scientists are life scientists who are doing their research in the present era. What people don't know is that the majority of physical scientists do believe in God.
Mm.
But they're studying different epochs. You know, those of us in the physical sciences are typically drawing our data from the past. And what does the Bible say? For 6 days God creates. On the seventh day he rests. He ceases from his work of creation. So if you're a biologist doing research in the present era, you're researching the seventh day when God's at rest. You're not going to find any scientific evidence for God's supernatural intervention. But if you're an astronomer like me, where you're digging your data from the past because it takes light time to reach our telescopes, you're going to see the supernatural handiwork of God everywhere.
All right. So when we come back, I want to just get your own backgrounds, your focus of studies and learning, so we can get perspective. Because as I'm looking at you, I see a degree that would be perhaps more macro and then a focus that would be more micro. So we'll pick up with that, your academic background, and then we'll start to explore some of these issues of science and faith. Stay with us right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm sitting here in the presence of two committed Christians and learned scientists, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana. If you've got a question about science and faith, science and the Bible, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can post your questions on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, that's Ask Dr. Brown, and the website for our guests, reasons.org, for their extraordinary ministry, Reasons to Believe. So let me first just establish your academic credentials and your fields of specialization, beginning with you, Fuzz.
Sure thing. Well, I'm a biochemist by training. I did a PhD in biochemistry at Ohio University, a couple of postdocs in biochemistry and biophysics, University of Virginia, University of Georgia. Worked for a number of years in research and development in private industry before joining Reasons to Believe as a full-time person about 12 years ago.
All right. And what type of research have you done in terms of scholarly articles and things like that?
My expertise is in cell membranes. And so I've done a lot of work characterizing the cell membranes and cell envelopes of bacteria, and even did some work looking at what's called pulmonary surfactant, which is what allows you to breathe. It's a material in the air-water interface in your lungs that allow you to breathe.
All right, so you're obviously a smart guy, solid educational background. So you kind of shut off your mind, though, when it comes to God and faith?
No, I don't at all. In fact, I think the Christian faith provides unbelievable opportunities to exercise your mind. There are just so many questions and interesting ideas that are part of the Christian faith itself that there's no end to what you can think about, what you can wrestle with intellectually. The depth of interest intellectually in the Christian faith is, I think, profound.
And the average human cell, how big is a cell?
Well, it depends on what type of a cell you're looking at. A bacterium, which is the simplest type of cell, would be about 1 micron, which would be about 1 millionth of a meter, 1 millionth of a yardstick. Mm. Some cells can be about 200 to 300 microns in size. Those would be things like egg cells, for example, that are involved in reproduction. So cells range in size depending upon their complexity, but they're quite small.
All right. So you've got the micro.
Yes.
The micro focus here, and your focus, sir, in academic background.
Well, yeah. I was born, raised, and educated in Canada. I have a bachelor's degree in physics and a master's and a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. I did research at Caltech on quasars and galaxies. So, yeah, Fuzz studies are very small. I look at the universe in terms of the billions of light years of dimensions. It was biochemistry and the study of the origin of life that brought Fuzz to Christ. For me, what brought me to Christ was studying the origin and structure of the universe. Mm. So in both cases, it was our science that brought us to faith in Christ. And for the past 36 years, I've also served as a pastor. So I got a foot in both camps.
Got it. And I remember some years ago visiting the Grand Canyon. And when you actually get to the point where you can look out, it seemed to me the only natural response, the only proper response was to worship. I mean, that was what I was struck with. When we see things and we get the breakdown of what happens in the human body or the cell, and it just becomes so mind-boggling. It's almost like the smaller you get, you got a whole factory of workers smiling and waving like, hey, we're keeping this thing up. And then the things that try to give us some idea of the size of the universe. I mean, it's just, to me, the only legitimate response is worship.
Well, you know, it's interesting because I believe science is, in effect, as a Christian, science is, in effect, a means by which you worship God, because you get to see God's glory and majesty in unbelievable ways, as you're describing. But it's interesting because even non-believers have that same response when they look at nature. When I was a graduate student, it was pretty common, actually, to walk up and down the halls talking with other biochemists, other graduate students in the department, and they would always tell you about the work that they were doing and how cool and how amazing and how awesome, you know, these systems are. Well, that, in effect, is a worshipful response, if you think about it in that way. And I even know of some atheists who will call themselves religious non-believers, and they actually talk about themselves in those terms because they are having a religious experience, a spiritual experience, as they would describe it, looking and contemplating nature. So in effect, that attitude of worship is there, whether you believe or not.
You know, it reminds me of when I debated Professor Bart Ehrman. We were chatting about this before the broadcast on the problem of suffering last year at Ohio State University. And he honestly says in his book, God's Problem, that as one who used to be an evangelical Christian by his profession and now an agnostic, that he struggles because he's had a wonderful life, but he has no one to whom he can be thankful for it. Have you actually seen something that as people are looking at the scope of the universe, the extraordinary nature of the universe, the breadth of it, and we keep finding out more and it's more staggering, that there is that response of awe, but there's this thing that fights putting it in the right direction?
Well, yes, very much so. I mean, we're looking at 50 billion trillion stars in the observable universe, and yet every one of those stars is necessary in order to have a planet like Earth and where advanced life can exist. You know, God so loved the human species that he actually went to the extent of constructing a universe of 50 billion trillion stars, where that makes up just 1% of the mass of the universe, so we could have a pale blue dot on which to enjoy life.
And a number like 50 billion trillion, how does that relate to like grains of sand or something? Or
it's well, just... I could put it this way. You know, the dimensions of the universe are where we find the greatest evidence for supernatural design. So in terms of what governs the expansion of the universe and the size of the present day universe, the fine tuning exceeds one part in 10 to the 122nd power. I mean, that's a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion times greater than any other evidence I can give you for the supernatural design of creation for the benefit of human beings. And astronomers know that. And as they look at that, it does give them a sense of awe. And there really isn't a debate about whether or not there's an agent beyond space and time that creates the universe. The debate is over what kind of personality does that individual that created the universe possess.
Would you agree then with the statement made by one of my friends, Frank Turek, a book he co-authored with Norm Geisler, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist"? When it comes to science, when it comes to the cell's design on the one hand, or the breadth and scope of the universe on the other hand, does that make sense to you, that it requires a lot more faith to come up with an atheistic scientific worldview than a biblical one?
Go ahead.
Yeah, there's a sense of awe in that, you know, the atheist says, isn't it amazing what nature has done?
Right.
Whereas
the greatest show on earth.
Right. Whereas we as Christians, isn't it amazing what God has done? That's kind of what Romans 1 tells us. The sense of awe is there, but people will transfer from the creator to the creation.
Yeah, and in effect, that's what you really see. That's exactly what I was going to say, Romans 1:20. I mean, that's in a sense what you see when you, again, look at many people in the scientific community who are non-believers. What they are really doing is worshiping creation, not the creator, who is forever to be praised.
And it makes sense to worship a creator. It doesn't make sense to worship creation. There are a number of subjects that we want to get into and explore. First, let's just grab a quick call. Interesting question here from John in Wilmington, Delaware. Go ahead, sir.
How you doing?
Very well, thanks.
It's amazing because Dr. Brown, all your Jewish objections have helped me with my fellowship with a Lubavitch rabbi, and then you have the two scientists who I have all their books that help me with all my atheists, and it's just amazing to hear you guys all on one stream. It's unbelievable. But my question is, what's the best way to get an atheist to stumble upon his study? Is it the metabolism, which came first, the prokaryotic to eukaryotic? Where do you think the biggest gap lies for an atheist when it comes to science?
Well, from the life sciences, the origin of life question is, I think, the Achilles heel of the evolutionary paradigm. And I believe many scientists who are knowledgeable about the origin of life recognize that and will freely admit that they really don't have any kind of clue as to how life originated. In fact, they would argue that we may never know how life originated, at least in evolutionary terms. So that, to me, is the place to attack. But what's interesting is many people who are scientists who are only peripherally familiar with origin of life research believe that the discipline has actually made tremendous progress towards that end. It's only when you really begin to examine the work of people who are intimately involved in original life research do you see that level of skepticism and doubt expressed. But that's the place that I would go if I was wanting to undermine, from the life sciences standpoint, the evolutionary framework and atheism.
All right, and tell you what, I'm going to jump in. John, keep listening, because on the other side of the break, we'll get Dr. Hugh Ross's take on a fundamental question to ask. But just the simple question of the origin of life, I remember seeing Bill O'Reilly ask Richard Dawkins, and of course his classic answer, well, we're working on it. We're working on it. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at a note here. Hugh Ross is a brilliant man of God. Not a question, but a statement. Amen. I've got two brilliant men of God here, and it's just great to see their joyful spirit, their love for the Lord, and the integrity with which they walk, just because they welcome questions, they welcome issues. I'm sitting here with Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuz Rana of Reasons to Believe, their website, reasons.org. It is really chock full of wonderfully useful information. And we're just talking during the break about chapters that they have where people can absorb the information and themselves become solid apologists for truth. If you've got a question, a scientific, faith-related question, give us a call now at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or post your question on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, right before the break, a caller wanted to know, best question to ask that's not going to stump an atheist or a non-believer, but get them questioning, thinking. So Dr. Rana suggested a question about the origin of life, and Dr. Ross, we had to cut you off right at the break.
Sure. Well, I think it's good to actually look at atheist scholars who've become believers in Jesus Christ and just ask them, what was it?
That doesn't really happen. I mean, they must have some emotional breakdown or maybe...
No, there really are those who wrestle with the intellectual issues and come to Christ. In fact, we saw a Nobel laureate in chemistry go through our resources and come to Christ. But when you survey these people, you find that there are five things that come at the top of the list. One is indeed the origin of life. Another one is the origin of the universe. A third one is the design of the universe. A fourth one is the origin of human beings. So the big origin issues are the ones that really get people thinking. And then the fifth one would be recognizing that only from a Christian perspective can we understand how an all-powerful, all-good God would tolerate us going through evil and suffering, and recognizing that in Christianity you have a two creation model, not a one creation model, where God creates his universe for the express purpose of eliminating evil and suffering once and for all. And in one sense, the evil and suffering we're being exposed to is preparing us for the new creation and our careers in the new creation. Now, often I'll share with an academic skeptic and say, you know what, you probably went through quite a bit of suffering to get your doctoral degree. But you welcomed the suffering because it prepared you for a future role. And the Bible talks about a new creation that replaces this creation, and how all the physics of this universe targets the problem of evil. There's a reason for gravity. There's a reason for electromagnetism, thermodynamics, and the four space-time dimensions. They're all optimally designed to target the problem of evil. And what that does is it removes the only argument. Atheists have only one positive argument for their atheism, and that's the problem of evil. Mm-hmm. All the rest of their arguments are basically saying you Christians do a terrible job of arguing for your God.
And you know, when the atheists raise their one primary argument, which is a legitimate argument that people wrestle with, and right now people struggling in all kinds of ways and coping with tragedy, but when they raise their problem, they also remove the only solution.
Right.
I mean, what they do is, you know, it's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. This is cutting off everything for some other reason. There is no hope. First, there's no purpose and meaning in life. There's no sense of destiny, purpose. We're not going anywhere. There's just happened by freak accident, right? There's no ultimate morality, purpose, destiny in that sense. And then if there's no afterlife, if there's no possible redemptive side, so great. You win. What are you left with? So obviously there is that intellectual and emotional and spiritual struggle that people are going to go with, and we have an answer, one miraculously in which our God comes right in our midst mm-hmm. and suffers with us. Right. Why would he create something where he had to go through that? There's got to be more to the story. When we look at the whole question of the origin of the universe, of course, logic would say that matter didn't exist always, that there had to be a beginning somewhere, and then, of course, that's where it throws the non-believer and the skeptic. But our position is still going to be attacked because of the question of the age of the Earth. I had a young Earth creationist, another fine scientist, Jonathan Sarfati, on, who's taken issue with some of the work of Reasons to Believe. And his argument would be that science can be reconciled with a young Earth view, so an Earth that's 6,000 years old or 10,000, whatever it is, that science can be reconciled with that, and that a faithful reading of Scripture requires that, and that the Bible authors themselves held to those things. We're just going to be able to get started on this now, and then we'll pick it up on the other side of the break. But do you feel that to follow the plain sense of Scripture, you must hold to a young Earth creation view?
I think it's the opposite. If you hold to a plain view of Scripture, you're forced into an old Earth creation view. I didn't even know young Earth creation has existed when I came to Christ. It took 8 years before I met them, because for me, a straightforward reading of the biblical creation accounts left no alternative other than that the days of Genesis 1 were six consecutive long periods of time. And it's not a debate between literal and figurative. The Hebrew word yom, that's translated day, has four different literal definitions. Part of the daylight hours, all of the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. And as you go through all the biblical creation texts from, you know, Genesis through to Revelation, the only way you can read the Bible consistently without internal contradictions is if these days of creation are six consecutive long periods of time.
All right, so you would say then, based on your reading of Scripture, science entirely aside,
right,
that you wouldn't believe in a young Earth.
Right,
we'll take that up on the other side of the break. There's another miracle that's a wondrous miracle, and it's not dealing with science. It's dealing with God's ability to transform lives, and it's a resource offer that we have this week. I just realized from an email we got earlier that our listeners in WMCA, so all over the greater New York area, were not able to get the show unless they listened online yesterday because of hurricane damage, flooding. So glad to know everything's back up and running. But everyone listening in New York in particular, if you're my age, I'm 56, my age or a little younger, a little older, you remember the terror that came in the mid to late 70s with Son of Sam, David Berkowitz, the serial killer, the most notorious serial killer in New York history. And when he was arrested, I remember seeing pictures and saying, the guy's a monster. He's a monster. Just that look in his eyes and a Satanist and crazy. When I heard testimony that he had come to faith in prison, to my shame, I have to say, I questioned it and thought, could someone like that be safe? Right. As if I was Saint Mike, you know, or any of us were saint. Well, as I got to know David, and then one of my close friends is a dear friend of David, we saw an extraordinarily transformed man. He's been in the news again recently because he's up for parole, and he's written saying, no, I don't want parole. I'll spend the rest of my life in prison. I wish I could go back and undo the damage I did. I can't, but I'm a free man in Jesus. We produced a DVD a few years back called From Son of Sam to Son of Hope about David Berkowitz. It's an extraordinarily powerful DVD, great to watch in church settings in your home, in high schools, in prisons. It's been very, very effective, and it's a great edifying tool for faith and for evangelism. We've reduced the price. We'll pay the postage on it. If you get multiple copies, all the better. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the Son of Sam, Son of Hope DVD. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm delighted to have in the studio with me two preeminent scientists and Bible believers with an extraordinary ministry, Reasons to Believe. Go to their website, reasons.org. I'm really privileged. I mean that truly, no hype, to be sitting here with Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe. So if you've got a question for our guests, listen, I you know on this broadcast I'm willing to tackle anything. And you can ask me all kinds of questions, but when you raise a serious scientific question, I'm going to refer that so I can answer within my areas of expertise. So delighted to have these gentlemen here who are not just scientists, but serious students of the Word and apologists on a broad level. So 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call, 866-348-7884. Again, online, you can post your questions on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I'll be taking some of those questions shortly. Right before the last break, Dr. Ross, we were discussing your viewpoint that a consistent reading of Scripture, when we say literal, we mean as the author intended.
Right.
Poetry is intended as poetry, and wisdom literature is wisdom, and history is history. So that a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture as the author's intended it, from your viewpoint, points to an old earth versus a young earth.
Right.
So, and this was your view before you knew there was a young earth viewpoint.
Right,
so in
right.
other words, you didn't try to twist the Scriptures to make them fit science. For you, this was a natural reading
of
science.
It was natural and almost scripture. Immediate. I started reading the Bible seriously when I was 17, started in Genesis 1, and I noticed that you had an evening and a morning for the first six creation days, and I expected to find one for the seventh, but it's not there. There is no evening and morning for the seventh day. And it's that period of time when God rests from his work of creation. And when I read that at age 17, I said, aha, an answer to the fossil record enigma.
Mm.
The fossil record enigma, we see enormous evidence for speciation events before human beings, but virtually none afterwards. For 6 days, God creates. He's actively creating new species of life and a great diversity of form, as it says in Psalm 104. But on the seventh day, he stops doing that. And then as I read on into Genesis 2, it talks about God creating Adam and Eve. But I recall that in Genesis 1, it tells us that God created both the human male and the human female on the sixth day. But in Genesis 2, there's a significant period of time between God creating Adam and creating Eve. And the text tells us that before Eve showed up, Adam was lonely. He had worked the garden. He'd watched the trees grow in the Garden of Eden. He named all the soulish animals that were there, identified the way God designed them to relate to him personally. At the end of that, he was lonely. God performed an operation. When he was introduced to Eve, the word that we see coming out of his mouth in the original Hebrew is the word hapa'am, used four other times in the Old Testament, always translated into English, at long last. So that told me that the sixth day had to be a long period of time, and if the seventh day is also a long period of time, then the grammatical structure you see in Genesis 1 would require that all the days would be significant periods of time. And therefore, there's no contradiction between the book of nature, which dates the formation of the earth at 4.57 billion years ago, and the universe at 13.75. Although I'll say this to my young earth friends. We agree when it comes to the date for God creating Adam and Eve, namely that God created him a few tens of thousands of years ago, not millions of years ago, and that the entire human species is descended from Adam and Eve. And I make that point because the theology of human origins is really what's crucial for salvation theology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you and I disagree on when God formed the earth, it has no impact in any of the significant doctrines that are in any of the creedal statements of the church. However, if we disagree on Adam and Eve in terms of how God created them and when he created them.
And a literal Adam and Eve,
right.
That literally sinned, right? That becomes a major theological area. Okay, we'll be back with more.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Boy, there's so much I have to talk about with my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe. Their website, reasons.org, in a moment, just find out about some of their most recent books so that you can go to their website or order online or from your local Christian bookstore. If you got a question, science-related question, science and faith-related question, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Before I continue the discussion with my guests with the million questions I have, let's take another call. Eric in Raleigh, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for your program. One of the central problems, and your guests can address this for non-believers, especially of the Western objective mind frame, is that without reading the scriptures and getting the inspiration from them, there's no way for them to, it's revelation, and they don't recognize that. So you can't overcome that without getting the inspiration. So that's my question.
Yeah, well, Eric, I think both you and I would agree that if the Holy Spirit is not at work, that the revelation that God has provided us through the record of nature or through the words of Scripture would be impossible to understand in terms of God revealing himself to that individual. So you can never argue somebody into the kingdom of God, I would maintain, if the Holy Spirit is not at work. And in fact, when I look at my conversion as a graduate student without any kind of background in the Christian faith, I believe it was God revealing himself to me through the work of the Spirit, through the design in biochemical systems. And then also as I began to read Scripture, God revealing Jesus to me through the pages of Scripture. So I would agree with that, but who is to say that the Holy Spirit would not use us as we present arguments or as we talk about things in Scripture to draw that non-believer into a relationship with him? So I agree with you that it is the work of the Spirit. It is, a sense, God revealing things to that individual, but that it doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything, that we do play a role and a part in that, because God can utilize us as part of that process of salvation for that individual.
Well, the human heart is so proud, it's so wicked, that typically we need God's Holy Spirit working through us in a number of revelatory ways. This is why God has given us such a wealth of revelation, not just one book, but 66 books that make up the Bible. And not just one discipline of nature, but many different disciplines of nature, because the truth is, most of us need to get that revelation from many different sources before the Holy Spirit can use that to penetrate our proud hearts and bring humility.
Yeah, we often hear the story of C.S. Lewis, who through intellectual reflection went from atheist to theist, and then through faith was born again. So it is often that journey, and apologetics many times is pre-evangelism, or just helping someone who already is a believer to be stable and firm in their faith. Thanks for the call, Eric. There's a question that's been posted. My problem is I don't understand the question, but both of you will. Edwin wants to know, can the Trinity be explained in terms of quantum entanglement?
I would argue no.
Wait, hang on. Would you help us by just trying to bring down as simply as you can what quantum entanglement is?
Well, there's a big debate over what quantum entanglement is all about, but probably what he's referring to that's most analogous for lay people to understand would be like Schrodinger's cat, where, you get a particular quantum entity that is able to be manifested in two different ways. But it's simply a manifestation of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle.
Friends, just remember, this is the simple explanation.
Okay, this is the simple explanation.
This is the breakdown, right? For quote the layperson. Go ahead.
It was Heisenberg who said that the human observer is not able to detect the indeterminacy, of a quantum entity when it becomes determinate. When we human beings observe, we actually disturb the system and force a determinate outcome. Another analogy is take a coin, prop it up on a table, use your finger to get it spinning rapidly.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know whether it's going to fall heads or tails. But if you take your hand and slam the coin down on the table, you force it to become either heads or tails. But the principle in quantum mechanics is we human beings are not able to see the causality that transforms the indeterminacy into determinacy. Now, God does, but it's hidden to the human observer. So what quantum mechanics has done for humanity is demonstrated that we're a lot less capable of measuring reality than we thought we were.
Fascinating.
So,
but you don't think that the Trinity can be explained in terms of quantum entanglement?
No, I don't think so. In fact, I've argued in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, that the Trinity cannot be comprehended within length, width, height, and time, and explains why every religion outside of Christianity denies the Trinity, because all these other religions are trying to put God into a humanly visualizable box. And since it's impossible for us to visualize phenomena beyond length, width, height, and time, we're not able to visualize the Trinity. But the fact that we can't visualize a Trinity, to me, is proof that that doctrine must have come from a source that transcends length, width, height, and time.
You know, the Trinitarian debate is one I'm involved with constantly on a few levels. First and foremost, within Judaism, and debating the nature of God, I refer to his complex unity, because when Jews hear Trinity, they immediately think three gods and
right.
so on. And they may think of Catholic iconography and statues and things like that. So that's one thing. The complex unity of God. And then there is a, I don't know how rapidly growing, it's still very small, but a Unitarian movement growing that would argue that Jesus was just created as a glorified man, became the Son of God at birth, didn't exist before that, so just a monotheism that denies Trinity. We're debating that all the time. And then, of course, it comes up in Islam. And I've actually been thinking about this from a different angle. To me, this has never been an Achilles heel. It's just been difficult to explain. The more you get pressed and challenged in a hostile setting, I debated at Oxford University a few years back with a rabbi friend. He wanted me to debate the incarnation. I said, well, let's do it at Oxford. Since we're scheduled there, let's take this up. So to me, this is a glorious, wonderful truth. But I think you're so right in emphasizing that we should lean into this as a positive, because God is incomprehensible. And the moment we can comprehend him, then we're missing something.
If we can comprehend him, we know we don't have the truth about God.
Yeah. Yeah, so his incomprehensibility in terms of triunity and his eternal existence as such, yeah, those are great points. Hey, just take a couple minutes to let our listeners know some of the books that you've written, what's come out most recently, what are some of the best-selling books, most important books you've put out.
Sure. Well, I've written... one book I co-authored with Hugh, but it's three books that essentially deal with the origin of life question in different ways. One of them is cleverly entitled Origins of Life, which deals with the scientific problems with regard to the origin of life and why, when you look at the work that's been done in the origin of life, it points to the work of a creator. Another book is The Cell's Design, which looks at the fundamental systems of life, biochemical systems, and talks about how their features can actually be used to provide a design argument for a creator's existence. And then the third book in that trio of books is called Creating Life in the Lab, which is my most recent book, which is the attempts on the part of scientists to go into the lab and try to create life, try to create artificial cells, and how that work is actually pointing to the necessity that intelligent agents are required to bring life into existence. So those are three books that deal broadly with the origin of life question that I think if the reader is interested in that topic and masters the contents of those books, they would be very well equipped to engage atheists that are skeptical about God's necessity.
And they are in depth, and they're clearly written. You know, that's to be commended to be
Thank
able
you.
To do the two. We've just got about a minute or so, so we'll have to get the abbreviated versions of your
sure,
books, Dr.
Sure.
Ross.
Well, one easy-to-read book I've written is called Why the Universe is the Way It Is, which kind of gives you the big picture on creation, looking at the 12 different reasons why God made the universe the way he did and how that helps us resolve the problem of evil and suffering. I've also written a book called More Than a Theory, which surveys the testable biblical creation model we've developed at Reasons to Believe and basically summarizes eight other books that we've published. And my most recent book is called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where I look at all the science content in Job and show how Job is the most comprehensive book in the Bible in predicting future scientific discoveries and giving us powerful evidences for the God of the Bible, and is the one book that addresses the second origin of life, the origin of the soulish animals.
Mm. Yeah, I was looking forward to I guess the copy of that book is on its way to my office. I'm in the early stages of working on a Job commentary, and this is, you know, all the scientific type questions that I would have had to dig into in greater depth. Obviously, there's going to be a wealth of information there. And so I want to take up a few of these subjects when we come back. And Joseph and Stanford, we'll get to your call next about reaching your family members who believe in evolution. Stay tuned, folks.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I can't believe almost 1 hour has gone flying by with my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzrana of Reasons to Believe. Their website, reasons.org. A ton of wonderful information. New posts every day. New scientific information being covered. New scientific articles being reviewed. So it's a great resource, and it's very, very user-friendly. And the great thing, talking with these two gentlemen, is that their heart is to see the Lord glorified, to see people touched and changed. That's it. That's why they do what they do. If you've got a question for our guests, 866-34-TRUTH, or my Facebook page, you can post it there at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. I'm going to withhold my million questions for a little while longer because we've got another hour. Those that will be signing out now, you can keep listening online. But let me grab another question from a caller. Joseph in Stanford, Connecticut, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes. My question is, we have family get-togethers and debates. And the thing that I can't answer is the evolution question. Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, and then evolution itself. You know, what do you say to a person that believes in evolution, believes in Bible, but also believes in evolution?
So this would be somebody who's a theistic evolutionist, Joseph?
Excuse me?
This is somebody who's a theistic evolutionist who thinks God used evolution to create? Is that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what they say.
Yeah. Well, one resource that immediately comes to mind that I would recommend is the book that Hugh and I co-authored called Who Was Adam, where we look at the question of human origins from a biblical and scientific perspective, where we argue that the evolutionary paradigm is unable to account for the origin of humanity, and that the scientific evidence, if understood from an appropriate biblical perspective, actually supports the creation accounts found in the Bible for the origin of humanity. So that would be a place that I would start. And there's a number of articles that we have written on our website that challenge different aspects or different facets of the evolutionary paradigm. And the approach that I like to take, because I come from the life sciences, I was trained from an evolutionary perspective when it comes to the life sciences, is to assume the evolutionary paradigm and then look for places in the paradigm where you see flat-out contradictions with respect to what would be predicted if evolution was the way to account for life's origin and life's history, and also look for places where there's contradictions. And there's a whole host of things like that that you can identify that, again, we've written article after article on our website. So those would be resources that I would recommend that you begin to explore.
And Joseph, as I read the literature put out by theistic evolutionists, their main thing is, if you believe in creation, it's a God that seems to be a bumbling creator because he creates again and again in different ways. But that's exactly what Psalm 104 states, that it's a property of all life to die off, and God recreates and renews the face of the earth. And the problem with theistic evolutionists is that typically they're only looking at the biology. They're not looking at the physics and the astronomy. They presume, for example, that the Earth and the solar system have been constant over the past 4 billion years. As an astronomer, I can tell you that's not true. The Earth is rotating about 6 times more slowly, the Sun is about 15% brighter, and it's crucial that God step in and remove life that's no longer appropriate for compensating for the changes in the solar system and replace it with brand new life that is, and he must intervene relatively frequently in order to keep up with the changing physics of the solar system. The argument here is only someone who knows the future physics of the solar system would be able to remove the life that's no longer appropriate and create life that is. And all the while God is doing that, he's loading the crust of the Earth with the biodeposits that are essential for launching human civilization. Therefore, it must be supernatural intervention. It can't be God simply working in some hidden way behind the naturalistic processes.
All right. Awesome. Thank you, sirs, for the answer. And again, go to reasons.org. Gentlemen, if folks go to the website, we've just got a minute here. What will they find at reasons.org?
They will find a number of books and DVDs. They'll also find quite a few free resources, like called Today's New Reason to Believe. They'll get our podcast. They can actually get these free through an app on a phone. They don't even have to use a computer. And then we put out a free magazine called Today's New Reasons to Believe. So if they go to our website, they can enroll for all those free resources and also tie into a number of books that will expose them to our testable creation model.
And friends, look, I was just chatting during the break with my guests and saying that scientific attacks on Scripture never meant much to me just because that was not my field, and I never studied with aggressive evolutionary professors, but I studied with unbelievers in other ways that attack Scripture, and I had to study, and I constantly run into people. I surveyed now, once this came to my attention years back, how many of you at one time in your life lost your faith over teaching in evolution in high school or college? And it's an unbelievable amount. I mean, it staggers right. me to hear how many. So these gentlemen and their ministry team are doing an extraordinarily important job because this is the most critical area where people get picked off intellectually through their years of study in high school, college, and grad school. And here is a ministry that's reaching out, that's strengthening, that's winning people to the Lord, that's winning people back to the Lord. I'm sure you hear that constantly, people whose faith has been restored. So get behind them. They're a ministry worth supporting. Refer your friends, put up links on your Facebook page, and tweet people about it, reasons.org. And if you're blessed by what you're doing, maybe I'm talking to folks that you've been to their website 1,000 times, never sent them a dime. Hey, share the wealth, bless them so that they can bless others. And again, remember the resource offer that we have this week. This is the first time we're making this available over the radio. The DVD, it's not a scientific DVD. It's an extraordinary life-transforming message from Son of Sam to Son of Hope, the story of David Berkowitz, the most notorious serial killer in New York history, a man wonderfully saved, wonderfully transformed, forgiven, free, with regret over the horrific crimes, but with deep freedom in Jesus, ministering to needy inmates. He's in the news again because he's written publicly saying, no, my parole's coming up, but I'm not asking for it. I'm rightly in prison the rest of my life, but I'm a free man in Jesus. This is an extraordinary video to watch, so get it on DVD. We'll pay the postage on it this week. If you get multiple copies, the price is reduced. And it's great for believers, great for unbelievers. So call us at 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of this resource offer. That's 1-800-278-9978 from Son of Sam to Son of Hope. People that know him only on this side of his conversion can't believe that he ever harmed a fly, let alone was a satanic serial killer. That's the power of the gospel. God saves scientists, God saves drug addicts, God saves atheists, God saves Hindus, Muslims, and serial killers. That's the power of the gospel. Friends, my bottom line, the ultimate genius, the ultimate scientist, the ultimate brain is God himself, who set things in order in a way that if we had 1 billion trillion years, we'd only be scratching the surface of discovering the majesty of his works. Let's bow down and worship him with heart and soul and mind and strength.
If
you had the opportunity to sit face-to-face with leading scientists who are fervent Bible believers, what questions would you ask them? You'll have an opportunity coming up next.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my distinct honor, pleasure, joy, privilege to be joined in the studio by two men who breathe a Christ-like spirit, who are committed to the Scriptures, who are trained, educated scientists. They didn't get an honorary doctorate from a church in Uganda somewhere, or someone in Mexico sent them a degree in the mail. Bona fide scientists whose science and faith go hand in hand. I'm sitting here with Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe. Reasons.org is their website. If you've got a question that you'd like to ask them relating to science and faith, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you don't believe in God, or if you believe that anyone with half a brain would not believe in God because of the evidence of science contradicting Scripture, by all means, call in and share why. If you hold to young earth creation and would challenge their views based on Scripture or science on an old earth creation, we'd love to hear from you as well, 866-34-TRUTH. If you're a Christian just struggling, hey, if you're in school and you just happen to tune into radio today and you just got ridiculed by your professor because of your belief, this would be a good day to call in, 866-348-7884. We're also taking questions on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, on Facebook. Dr. Ross, Dr. Rana, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you for having us.
Great. You almost had that thank you down in sync as you're...
I know. We harmonize.
You're working together. All right, listen, I just want to... Someone's got me intrigued with a question. They told me I'm going to get an interesting answer to this. So again, I don't know where this is going, but before we get into big issues like why the universe has to be the way it is and the design of the cell, and got to get into the Book of Job today, scientific insights, the Book of Job. There's a question here. We've got 2 minutes to answer it. What about the recent find of 3.5 billion-year-old bacteria and its significance? Does this question mean anything to you?
Yes, it does. In fact, we recorded a podcast a day after that discovery was announced. And the bottom line is that discovery indicates that life was present very early in Earth's history, and that those very first life forms, even though they were bacterial, are incredibly complex, which means from an original life standpoint, life originated on Earth and achieved incredible complexity very rapidly, which the bottom line is that eliminates time for life's origin to take place through evolutionary means, which would traditionally require hundreds of millions of years, if not up to a billion years. You're looking at a window of time of arguably at most 10 million years for life to originate. So it creates untold number of problems for an evolutionary worldview.
And just in 1 minute, what have the skeptical scientists said to this, the ones with an atheistic evolutionary worldview?
Well, the response typically is, isn't it astounding that life could originate so rapidly and achieve that level of complexity? Because again, the response is, well, it's circular reasoning.
Right.
It must have happened that way. Evolution, look how powerful evolution is.
Now, when it comes to the origin of life, there's no time for the origin of life geologically. Neither are there any prebiotic elements or chemicals. We have isotope signatures that show that Earth never had prebiotics. If you got no prebiotics and no time, you got no naturalistic model for the origin of life.
All right. And you know, what I find so interesting, and I'll have to say this quick, and then we'll go to a break, is when some scientists have said, you know, just with odds, there was not enough time for everything to develop the way it needed to in one universe, so there must be many universes. We have no evidence of it. We won't believe in a God who's a logical answer to creating everything out of nothing and being the first cause and designer for everything. That makes sense, but we can't believe in that. So we must believe there are many, many other universes. We don't know how any of them got there either. And if you roll the dice enough times, you'll end up with that's what we're dealing with.
We got a good answer for that.
All right, we'll be back.
fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Just want to encourage all of you, when the show's over, a little bit later in the day, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and listen to the first hour, which aired right before this, with my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe. So you can hear a lot of the discussion we had earlier. We're not going to be repeating all of that. In fact, if we had 1,000 hours, we'd just be scratching the surface of the information and the wisdom that they have. Their website, reasons.org, and Reasons to Believe, their ministry. If you've got a question for our guest, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Or you can post it on Facebook, on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Okay, here we go. This one is for you, Dr. Ross, and it is from Terry. Why does Hugh Ross, and you addressed some of this in the first hour, but since the question came up, I'd like you to address it again. Why does Hugh Ross try to make evolution theory compatible with Genesis and thereby contradict the clear statements of the chronological sequence of events given in Genesis, which are incompatible with evolutionary theory? He is in serious error. Now, a question for me. Why are you giving him a platform to promote his heresy? Terry, let me answer my part first. If I believed it was heresy, I'd be having a debate with these gentlemen and inviting them on the air to debate this, to expose the heresy. The reason they're on the air is because I welcome them as fellow brothers, learned in science or I'm not, and committed to the scripture. And I don't believe they're promoting heresy. We've had young earth creationists on. We'll have this discussion on the air here. If I believed it was heresy, they wouldn't be on the air with me. And I would be campaigning against them to reveal these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing. Very sheep-like clothing. Nice smiles, friendly spirit. You would really think they love Jesus. Doing what they do for the gospel. So, Terry, I know you have a serious question, but when I see someone using the word heresy, I have to take a bit strong exception to that. That means denial of fundamentals of the faith that would keep someone out of the kingdom of God. So perhaps you might get a bit more hearing for your question if you tone down the rhetoric a bit. But with that in mind, our guests don't mind attack. They get far worse attacks than that, get called tools of Satan, things like that. So how do you respond to this?
Well, this is a symptom of young earth creationist organizations pinning beliefs on us that we have never held. We have never been theistic evolutionists. Our whole organization is devoted to showing that it's God supernaturally intervening, creation, not evolution. And also, when he's charging us with the idea that we're trying to conform Genesis 1 to the scientific chronology. That's not what's going on at all.
And could you just repeat, you shared it in the first hour, but maybe just in brief, how when you came to faith, you were not trying to make science and the Bible compatible? You just reading scriptures naturally came to certain conclusions?
Well, it was my astronomy that convinced me there had to be a beginning to the universe and therefore a beginner. I was quite skeptical that this God that created this enormous universe would communicate to human beings for any kind of a book. But for the sake of intellectual integrity, I went through the holy books of the different religions of the world, and I was committed to look for provable errors and contradictions, because I felt if I found those, that would demonstrate that they were of human origin, not of divine origin, because in astronomy, everything is consistent and harmonious. When I got to the Bible, I left it to the end, but when I finally picked up a Bible, I discovered not only was it free of any provable error or contradiction, it consistently, hundreds of times, predicted future scientific discoveries, always accurately. And I actually calculated the probability this could be done without divine inspiration and wound up proving to myself that the message of the Bible had a higher degree of reliability and trustworthiness than the laws of physics.
And you looked at other, quote, creation or origin of the universe, origin of the earth accounts in other religions too, right?
That's right. Yeah, I looked at the Quran, looked at the Hinduism and Buddhism, and discovered that what they were saying about the universe didn't match what was being discovered in the frontiers of astrophysics, but the Bible gave a perfect match. The Bible alone talked about the universe being a beginning of space and time, not God creating within space and time, but independent of space and time. And I was aware of theorems that have been published that actually prove that the universe can be traced back to a space-time beginning. I was especially impressed that 11 times in the Old Testament, God speaks about continuously expanding the universe in order to prepare things for human beings. No other book of theology, science, or philosophy even hinted that we live in a continuously expanding universe until the 20th century.
All right, but let's clarify this. If you don't believe in theistic evolution, that God set up this evolutionary process and developed it, then why do you believe it took so long? I mean, isn't that the very essence of evolution?
Well, you could say evolution has changed with respect to time, but I think where Terry is coming from is that it's changed with respect to time where God has minimal or no direct involvement. That's not our position.
But why didn't God just do it just like that? If he's God, I mean, why?
Well, he could, but God's main purpose in creating the universe the way it is to use it as a tool to quickly and efficiently get rid of all evil and suffering, not just for the human species, but he's also doing this in the context of the angels. That explains why we have a universe with a law of gravity, with electromagnetism, with thermodynamics, with four large, rapidly expanding dimensions of space and time. And it's that universe which demands that God take the time that he does to prepare things for human beings. The universe has more than one purpose. It's not just designed to give us a home. It's designed to simultaneously deal with 12 different issues, like teaching the angels, teaching us, preparing us for the new creation, but most importantly, to be a tool to eliminate all evil and suffering once and for all, and at the same time enabling our free will to be enhanced in the new creation, not crippled, but enhanced. Our free will is going to be much more expansive in the new creation than now. So yes, God could have done it much more rapidly, but it would not been an effective tool for fulfilling all the purposes that God has revealed for his creating the universe the way he did.
You know, another way to think about this, and I'll do this quickly, is I believe that the time that God took to prepare the earth for the advent of humanity reflects, at the end of the day, God's deep love for human beings.
Mm.
Because it's interesting, Freeman Dyson, an atheist who's a physicist, said at one point, it's as if the universe had human beings in mind. That when you look at the history of the universe and the design in the universe, it all points to ultimately the advent of humanity. And this is very much true with regard to Earth's history. And the fact that God took time, again, I think reflects love. And kind of a silly analogy would be if I come home after a hard day of work and my wife has dinner waiting for me, I'm deeply grateful. She could microwave a dinner in the oven and present it to me and I would eat it and be full, or she could spend all day preparing a meal for me and present it to me when I come home. Which one communicates love? It's the fact that she spent all day preparing that meal just for me. At the end of the day, I'm full, whether I eat the microwave dinner or what she has taken all day to prepare for me, but they communicate two very different things. One is, I'm just trying to make sure you've got something to eat. The other is, I really love you and I'm willing to invest time just for you. And I believe one way to think about this, you know, if you're a young earth creationist, is time equals love and care. And it means that God really must prize human beings.
Or to put it another way, in the context of Psalm 104, God creates as much life as possible on planet Earth with as great a diversity as possible for as long as the laws of physics will permit. So when he creates us human beings, we have the blessing of a tremendous treasure chest of biodeposits in the crust of the Earth that we can exploit to quickly launch global high technology civilization. Why? So that we can fulfill the Great Commission in a short period of time, not a long period of time. So we only have to be exposed to evil and suffering for a brief few thousand years, not millions or billions, but just a few thousand. You know, God could have done it in such a way that he created things very quickly and took billions of years to deal with the problem of evil. He chose to do the opposite. He took his time in creating and preparing so that he could use human beings as a tool to rapidly rid his entire creation, both the universe and the angelic realm, of evil and suffering once and for all.
So many questions pop up at the same time, so I'm kind of restrained them. There are about three were about to burst. I'll boil it down to this, because I'm looking at the clock here. If there's one book that a reader could get that deals with, okay, you get science, faith, problem of evil, you know, this very deep theological point that you're making, which would be the best resource for them to go to?
Probably Why the Universe is the Way It Is. I mean, I got another book called Beyond the Cosmos, but Why the Universe is the Way It is more up to date and much easier to read, and really nails down this big picture of why God made the physics the way he did. But I think what really excites readers is anticipating the physics of the new creation. It's going to be marvelously different from the physics of this creation. And I think I like what Paul says. If you want to build virtue into God's people, they have to focus on their future hope.
Got it. By the way, I'm looking at the website, reasons.org. Alzheimer's breakthrough, ? Is time travel possible, ? So go there, reasons.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I've got a direct question. I've got a direct question because I had Jonathan Sarfati on, a young earth creationist scientist, and he's put out the claim, Dr. Ross, that you have refused to debate him. And I was just asked, is that true, sir?
Well, I've been asking him to at least apologize for his, language that he uses in his books and his speaking. I mean, I don't mind debating somebody who's going to use appropriate decorum. Let's stick to the facts. But it's the name calling. And I think what is particularly grievous for me, I don't even think he's aware that he is actually involved in that kind of vindictive behavior. And it's not just vindictiveness towards me personally. It's towards the entire scientific community. And we need to be treating the scientific community as a mission field to be won to Christ, not as an enemy to be defeated and destroyed. So I would like to debate someone who at least has common ground with me that our primary mission here is to be used by God to bring people to faith in Christ.
All right, I'll play Dr. Sarfati's advocate here. You're just ducking the issues. It's because you don't have the answers, and you know he's exposed you, so you're just ducking the issues.
Well, I have debated other young earth creationists. In fact, we have several DVDs of debates with these young earth creationists. But we do encourage people, get the debate from us, because we don't alter the debates. That's something else that concerns me about the young earth community. They will debate me, but when they sell the debate, it's highly altered in a way where I have no chance to respond.
All right, so if there's civility and everything can be put out in unedited form, you've already done that.
We've already done that several times. I'd be happy to do that if I could at least see some movement towards that attitude of civility.
Got it. All right, so there's your answer. And I appreciate you gentlemen allowing me to grill you and challenge you in these ways and get smiles in response. Okay, Psalm 139, speaks of being fearfully and wonderfully made. But what did the psalmist actually know about anatomy, about biology, at that time, right? And then Psalm 8, just in awe of the heavens, and Psalm 19, how the heavens declare the glory of God and so on. So my thinking, trained in Bible and Bible languages and related fields, the more scientific evidence we have, the more awe-striking it is, the more God-glorifying it is, and yet you hear these skeptics saying, oh, no, the more we know, the more we don't believe Scripture. Again, you gentlemen have come to different conclusions. So before we go to the phones or get some more Facebook questions, let's take about 5-6 minutes and explore this. First, from the design of life viewpoint, Dr. Rana, how fearfully and wonderfully made are we? How amazing is it to see the way God has constructed human life?
Well, when you look at life at its fundamental level, which would be the molecules that constitute the cell, the evidence for design is absolutely astounding. And 25 years ago, about, is when I became a Christian. And largely what motivated that was, again, recognizing that design. And two decades later, I think the evidence for that design is virtually overwhelming and undeniable. And we actually now see the fact that the characteristic features of life's chemical systems are identical to the features that we would recognize as evidence for design in products made by human designers and human engineers. And so there's, a very powerful analogy that can be established in terms of creating a case for design, that if we recognize these features in human designs as evidence for the work of a mind and we see them inside the cell, that to me is evidence for design.
Okay, but why couldn't it have just over billions of years have evolved to be where it is? When you've written on the cell's design, what is it that so contradicts that viewpoint that just given enough time, random development, we're going to end up where we are?
Well, one quick example would be the genetic code, which is the set of rules that define, in a sense, biochemistry. Biochemistry, at the end of the day, is an information system. In fact, it's a collection of information systems that interact with each other. And what organizes all that information is this thing called the genetic code. And so just common experience tells us that if you see information, you recognize that there is always a mind that is behind that information. And so, again, it's reasonable to conclude that the information content of the cell points to the work of a mind, but that information is structured in the same way that we would structure information. In fact,
like software?
Yes, exactly. The information operates more like a computer system than anything else. Again, it's absolutely astounding. But the genetic code has these set of rules that are exquisitely optimized. In fact, the optimization is so extreme that the genetic code in nature appears to be highly unusual in its optimization. In fact, scientists have compared that genetic code with random codes and have determined, again, this is far superior, so much so that there's simply not enough time for that code to evolve on the Earth. In fact, you'd have to look through, using natural selection, 10 to the 52 codes per second throughout the entire history of the universe to find this highly exquisitely optimized code. So it's both, again, the analogy between human designs and biochemical systems, plus I think the inability to explain the extreme optimization that you see through evolutionary means.
So just, we've got 1 minute before the break. What about the fact we always hear, well, look, human DNA and DNA of what a orangutan is like 98% similar. Doesn't that point to evolution?
Well, it could also reflect the work of a common designer as well, because, you know, if you look at Genesis 2:7 and 2:19, it talks about Adam being made from the dust of the earth and the animals being made from the dust of the earth. And mm-hmm. I think one implication there is that we're made out of the same stuff and the same design templates. And so I believe that our genetic similarity reflects the work of a designer using common design elements and common templates to build human beings and other animals. And what really separates us from the other animals is not our biology, but it's the fact that we bear the image of God uniquely. And so those common features don't trouble me. I see that as...
And the common features don't fit an evolutionary paradigm. I mean, in some cases, our DNA matches mice and rats, not orangutans and chimpanzees. And I look at this as God's way of making sure we have the medical tools we need to deal with human diseases.
Fascinating. And again, what logical reason would God have, or could we impose on God, where everything would have to have a totally separate DNA? I mean, to me, the genius is that we can have this much in common and yet be so radically different.
And exploit what we have in common for medical advance.
Right, which is an angle that most people would not think about. Of course, we'll get the PETA activists now calling in complaining about that as well. All right, we come back. I want to explore this issue of why the universe has to be the way it is, and then we want to get into the book of Job. Again, if you've got a question for our guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, Dr. Fuzrana, give us a call at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, post your question on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown. And their website for Reasons to Believe, again, is reasons.org. And I'm looking at it. It's intriguing. I don't wish I could get off the air right now because I'm glad to be on the air. But as soon as I have time, I've got to go back to the website because they're asking all these questions that have me thinking. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The universe. Why is the universe the way it is? My guests in the studio with me today, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana, I'm really delighted to have them with us. They are with Reasons to Believe, the website reasons.org. They are gentlemen and scholars and committed Christians. And as I've talked with them and explored the issues, you may differ with me on biblical interpretation of a verse or a subject. You may differ with them on biblical interpretation of a verse or a subject. But this much is abundantly clear. As scientists who believe in the God of the Scriptures, they are not trying to reinterpret the Scriptures to somehow fit this in with science. If they found a contradiction, they'd say, okay, we have a question. Let's keep studying and looking at it. They believe what they do based first and foremost on relationship with God and Scripture, and then find true science to be in conformity with that. If you have a question that you've always wanted to ask Bible-believing scientists, this is your opportunity. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let's see, Dr. Ross, if you could do something semi-miraculous, and in 3 or 4 minutes, tell us the significance of this question. Why is the universe the way it is?
Well, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God pronounces a curse upon them and basically says, from now on, you'll experience more pain, more work, and more wasted time in proportion to the evil that you and your descendants commit. That was already put into place by the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions that God brought upon the universe. Notice that gravity, thermodynamics, electromagnetism, linear time, all work in such a way that the more we ruin our environment, the more sin we commit, the more evil we express to one another, the more we're going to have to spend extra time, extra work, and wasted time or extra pain in order to reverse the impact of what we've done. This is a powerful tool that God uses to encourage us to avoid evil and to pursue virtue. And so that's one of the tools that he uses in combination with what Christ does on the cross in order to rid the creation once and for all of all evil and suffering. So that explains why we have those laws of physics. But also God designed the universe in such a way as to provide a home for humanity, but not just a home for humanity, a home for all the plants and animals that God can use to instruct us. It's Job who says, look to the birds, look to the mammals, and they will teach you. They'll teach you deep things about God. And so God wanted us to have a creation that where we would not be alone, but be here with millions of different species of life that could be instructive for us, and not just instructive for us. The text tells us that the angels are intently watching us and God's creation here in this universe to learn about the grace of God. So God designed the universe to be a teaching tool for the angels. He designed the universe to be a training ground to prepare us for future careers in the new creation. Because the new creation, it tells us that redeemed humans will rule over the angels and rule over everything that God creates in the new creation. An eighth day of creation is coming. I don't know what God's all going to do in the new creation, but we're not going to be alone there. We're going to be ruling over whatever God creates in that new creation, and as well as the angels that were created before us. This is a high calling, and it takes significant training to prepare us for those roles. It's kind of what I tell my students as a professor. If you want a high career goal, you're going to have to suffer a little more than the ordinary person. But the miraculous thing is, God has designed the universe in such a way that the suffering we have to go through to prepare ourselves for our future careers is incredibly brief.
And you know, even if we, you've done a lot of work on the book of Job, we'll come back to that shortly. I've studied it, taught on it for years, and now early stages of a commentary on it. Obviously, if Job had the choice of going through what he went through again, he would want every possible way to not have to go through the agony, the spiritual, mental, physical, familial agony that he went through. And yet, if you said to him, is it better that you went through it because of what you've become through it, he would say absolutely.
Right.
And that is fundamentally laid out in Job. All right, a whole lot more to talk about. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm sitting in our studio, hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. What we used to, my old office was in the basement of our building, and it used to be a bomb shelter. And I used to introduce it by saying, you know, from a hidden location in a former bomb shelter. And then flip on the radio one day and hear Mark Levin's program, and he starts out in some bunker somewhere. And I thought people are going to think I stole it from him, but it was just where it was. But we're not in the former bomb shelter anymore. We're just a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, with my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe, the website reasons.org, with a tremendous amount of great information, resources you can purchase there, but tons of free information as well. You know, during the break, we're using the time to continue to talk about these issues. So I want to throw out a few more questions before we get to Dr. Rush, your latest book about Job. Dr. Rana, what about this idea of creating life in the lab? And are we going to be able to do that? Have past scientists actually replicated? There was a famous, someone created life, they thought, in the 50s, and realize there were some errors with it. So enlighten us on that.
Well, I mean, that's always been an implicit goal of biology, is to be able to create life in a lab. And, you know, the first attempts towards that, if you will, began in the 1950s when Stanley Miller did his famous spark discharge experiment. And the goal there was to try to recapitulate what people thought happened on the early Earth. And the thought is, if we could essentially create life in the lab via the process we think happened with regard to chemical evolution, we could explain the origin of life. But original life researchers have moved beyond that now to the point where they're trying to create artificial, non-natural life forms in the laboratory. And the purpose of doing that is not only to shine fundamental understanding on biology, but it's also with the idea that we can develop these organisms that would be useful for technology purposes. The idea is that these would be little bioreactors that could transform inexpensive raw materials into highly valuable medicines, biofuels, bioplastics. But what's coming from some people in what's called synthetic biology, which is the attempt to create life in the lab, is these pronouncements that if we can create life in the lab, that means God isn't necessary, God is not needed. And so in my book, Creating Life in the Lab, what I do is I provide a survey of what's been done to date, and I believe that given the progress that's been made, it's only a matter of a few years before we start seeing in succession genuine claims to have created artificial life in the laboratory via a variety of different methods. So it is going to be a reality that will be upon us soon. But what's interesting is that this represents a very powerful apologetic tool in this, that though scientists claim that if we can make life in the lab, there's nothing special about life, God isn't needed to explain life, the irony is that it takes so much ingenuity, so much knowledge about how life operates at a fundamental level. It requires elaborate research strategies, incredibly sophisticated chemical and biochemical instrumentation, highly skilled scientists that are doing detailed manipulations in the lab. What they're demonstrating is it takes intelligent agency to create life. And so this is an empirical demonstration for, I think, the design argument or for God's existence. It goes beyond just saying life appears to be designed, therefore we argue it is designed, to we can genuinely show it requires design.
All right, just one more question, though. As far as in evolutionary theory, the very first life, how complex was that first life? Could that have just come about somehow?
Well, this is one thing that is coming out of this whole attempt to create life in the lab, is part of that enterprise requires that we understand what is the minimum complexity of life. And it turns out that we've learned that life in its minimal form is unbelievably complex. That, you know, people have heard the term irreducible complexity. Well, we have very good demonstration that life in its minimal form is, again, so complex that it's hard to envision how something like that could be an end product of evolution. This work is valuable from that perspective as well for apologetics.
So, I mean, in completely non-scientific terms, Then, Dr. Ross, maybe you could comment on the fine-tuning of the universe to for us to have life sustained here. Would it be like if you put all the components of say, a highly complex robot, right, all the circuitry and everything needed, just all the pieces and parts, just lay them out in the jungle somewhere, say over 100 miles, the odds of the animals or, say, the monkeys, whatever, picking them up and designing a robot, is that kind of what we're talking about?
Yeah, that's probably a good analogy to think about. The most simplest minimal life form requires a genome that contains about 480 genes. No, I'm sorry, about 380 genes. Mm-hmm. And those, the products that are produced by those genes have to be exquisitely organized inside the cell. So there's a dual type of complexity. It's not only quantity, but it's also organization. And so, again, it's just hard to imagine how evolutionary processes could ever produce something that minimally complex that would constitute first life on Earth.
And okay, thank you for that. Christopher Hitchens, of course, what design? Everything's, look at how messed up the universe is, and you've got stars dying and this exploding. And another caller just had a question of, in terms of where things slowing down. Are we really that carefully designed? Is the universe really that fine-tuned? Again, we've got the micro view from Dr. Rana focusing on the cell and the origins of life. Now, from the macro view of the universe, how fine-tuned is this so that we can live here? This is one little group on this one little planet.
Right. That's where the new atheism is going. They look at the universe and they say it's horribly messed up. If God was simply creating a universe to provide a home for humanity, or I've heard atheistic physicists saying, give me the tools, I could do a much better job.
Mm-hmm.
The fallacy is they're only looking at one purpose for the universe. The Bible reveals a minimum of 12 different reasons why God made the universe the way he did. And in a debate I had with Victor Stenger, a particle physicist at Caltech, in front of an audience of 700 atheists, that was kind of the point that we argued. If you're only talking one purpose, then Victor Stenger, I can see your point. But if you're looking at the 12 purposes, then these atheists admit we're looking at an incredibly elegant design, something that can simultaneously fulfill all these purposes. And therefore, we're not looking at a crippled universe. It's optimally designed, or as it says in Genesis 1, it's the very good creation. It's the best possible, best optimized creation for bringing about the end of all the evil and suffering, but it's not the ultimate creation. The ultimate creation will follow the universe.
All right, so just say in 2 minutes, what if things were a little different? If the distance of the Earth from the sun, or just the law of gravity a little, how carefully tuned are we?
People can go to our website, reasons.org/fine-tuning, and that will pop up a 300-page compendium where we list all the characteristics of the universe and the solar system that we know so far.
300 pages, not 2 minutes.
300 pages long. I mean, there's over 900 different characteristics that must be incredibly fine-tuned to make advanced life possible here on planet Earth. In some cases, the degree of fine-tuning is greater than one part in 10 to the 100.
Were you going to add anything to that, sir?
Just wow.
Yeah, the
only the God of the Bible can explain that degree of fine-tuning.
Yeah, and everything that's explained, once you start getting into the multiple numbers, it short-circuits the normal human brain, because we just can't go there. We have to come up with these analogies, of piling quarters in the state of Texas and finding one, I found it useful that someone was talking about the universe and just basically said that the solar system, if the United States represented the universe, that our solar system would fit in a teacup, something like that.
To put it another way, you try to look at the size of the universe, which must be fine-tuned to a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion for life to be possible anytime, anywhere, can be visualized by taking a pile of dimes 2,000 feet high, covering the entire North American continent, and we're blindfolded. One of those dimes is colored red, and you manage to pick it up by chance.
All right, so a pile of dimes how high?
2,000 feet high, jammed as tightly as possible together, would cover the entire North American continent.
All right, so that gives us, again, a picture. All right, you may agree on this, you may have different perspectives, but 30 seconds, are we alone? in the universe in terms of other life species outside of angels and things?
There's a consensus now amongst scientists, both Christian and non-Christian, that the universe is hostile for advanced life except planet Earth. But there are people who believe there might be bacteria elsewhere, and the Bible doesn't rule that out. Matter of fact, we're on record since 1988. The remains of life will be found in every solar system body simply because the Earth is so prolific with life that every time a meteor hits the Earth, it exports bacteria to the other solar system bodies. We will find the first fossils of Earth's life on the surface of the moon.
But we shouldn't be worried about an alien abduction today.
No, no.
Okay. All right, we'll be back. Focus on Job when we return.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The bad news is we're running out of time. The good news is my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzrana, are quite happy to join us again on the air at different times. But I just have the pleasure of having them in the studio with me. Again, the website reasons.org, their ministry, Reasons to Believe. I'm just going to grab one quick call because it's a very important issue, and then I want to talk with each of my guests about a couple last questions I have. Angela in Phoenix, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, doctors. Okay, Dr. Ross, I love your show. I watch it all the time. I have two children under the age of 10, and so my question is, there's a lot of material out there for children, like homeschooling, but is there anything free? And what is really good to teach children the proper perspective on science? And do you have anything?
Yeah, we do have a lot of resources for children. We also have something called Reasons Academy. Reasons Institute, we train adults, but we have Reasons Academy that's designed for people like you to equip your children. So go to our website, check that out. And also you'll see a special place there for resources for children. One of my favorites is a DVD called Beyond the Cosmos, where I pull out Mr. and Mrs. Flat, and it's designed to show children how God in his transcendent dimensions is able to answer all of our prayers, talks about the Trinity, how he can pass through walls. Kids really get fascinated about it, but it's a great tool to teach them the basics of Christian theology.
All right, and Dr. Ross, we're going to put that to the test. I'm going to get that for our grandkids.
Yeah, try it.
All right. We've got grandkids ranging from 10 to 4. Maybe our 10 and 7-year-olds we'll try it with.
Well, the first question there is, you know, who created God? And what I notice is little kids get it better than adults.
Amazing. You know, saw a post from my son-in-law about our grandson Andrew, that he was falling asleep last night. He's 7.5 years old, and he said, "I'm trying to hear God, but my brain keeps getting in the way." Anyway, so that's who you'll be dealing with.
Well, mine does too, for that matter.
Yeah. It's just getting it renewed. I put a note, when he figures it out, tell us
right,
the answer.
Right. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Just got a couple minutes to do this very briefly, but your new book on the book of Job, what's the name of it, and what is it that you unfold in this latest book?
Well, it's called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, and the subtitle is, you know, how the oldest book in the Bible gives us insights on the latest scientific discoveries. And as you know, no other book of the Bible has had more commentaries written on it than the book of Job. And I said, why am I writing a commentary? Because when I looked at those commentaries, they really don't do justice to the science and creation content in Job. And of all the books in the Bible, Job has more material on science and creation than any other book. So I felt compelled to bring out a commentary that just focuses on that. And in particular, you know, Fuzz and I have written a book on the origin of the first life. We've written a book on the origin of humanity. But Genesis speaks of three origins of life: physical life, life that's physical and soulish, and one species, its body, soul, and spirit. And I felt compelled to bring out a book on the origin of soulish life. And that's the key topic of the book of Job. It's got chapters on these advanced animals that God created and how God designed them to teach us lessons about God himself. And that really fascinated me, especially since I really like animals. And also drew upon research from UCLA and UC San Diego, where they're looking at the mind and realizing the mind that we see manifested in birds and mammals totally undermines the Darwinian paradigm. So I wanted to get that material out in book form so that people can see this as a new apologetic tool that they can use to argue for the Christian faith. Then we address things like global warming.
Tremendous. All right, the name of the book again.
Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job.
All right, I'll be quoting it often, I'm sure, in my Job commentary. And Dr. Rana, as Dr. Ross mentioned earlier, you have a heart to reach out to the scientific community. You came to faith, both of you, through scientific reflection on Scripture and these related issues. Your book on the cell's design, you've done a lot of research on it. You've published in scholarly journals on the subject. Have you gotten any breakthrough type of comments or significant comments from people that are not necessarily in our camp to start?
A lot of people, when they read the cell's design, have commented that they are just absolutely astounded with the level of design that you see in the cell and the sheer complexity. And in fact, most scientists who have looked at the books that we've written would agree by and large with the science that we're presenting. Where they wind up stumbling is with the theological conclusions that we draw. Mm-hmm. And typically the conversation focuses on philosophy and theology more so than on science itself. So that's typically the type of response that we get. I find that I get a very good response from engineers and people that have had to build things. Biologists tend not to have as the same type of reaction to the cell's design. And I believe, again, the difference is if you've ever tried to build something and design something, and then you look at what's going on in the cell, you immediately see that this is an exquisitely designed system.
Mm.
But if you've never had that experience, it's very easy to overlook the fact at the how complex and elegant and sophisticated that design is.
But you got a very good endorsement from David Deamer. He's an atheist origin of life researcher and basically said, the science you guys are bringing out is great. I may not like the Jesus Christ part, but this is the best overview I've seen of the science in terms of the origin of life research.
And, you know, perhaps if some of his intellectual questions get answered and he realizes he doesn't have to throw out reality and throw out his brain to believe, that opens the door for faith. And perhaps with some of these other gentlemen that really struggle, they're sensitive, they watched a child die of leukemia, how can there be a God? When they see some of the theological answers that fit in with the science, perhaps that opens their
eyes. Once you start the engagement, things happen, and we have seen a number come to Christ.
Praise God. Friends, the website reasons.org, the ministry Reasons to Believe. Someone asked me the other day when I said Dr. Ross was going to be in the studio with me, they said, the famous Dr. Ross? I said, that's the man. That you've also been introduced as a cosmetologist and as an astrologer as opposed to an astronomer. And someone thought you were U. Ross the bodybuilder.
Right, right.
Okay, I'm sitting here. You are U. Ross the scientist, not U. Ross the bodybuilder. All right, friends, we all agree the greatest miracle of all is not even the creation, but the redemption of human soul, the transformation from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Our resource offered this week, all this week, is the DVD, The Extraordinary Testimony of David Berkowitz, From Son of Sam to Son of Hope. We put this out a few years back, and it's had tremendous impact on those who watched it. A real wake-up call for lost people, tremendously edifying for believers. We're making it available again now because David Berkowitz is in the news as he said, hey, I don't deserve parole. I'm in jail the rest of my life, but I am a free man. Call us, get multiple copies. We'll pay the postage as well, and we've reduced the price. Call us at 1-800-278-9978 to order your copy of From Son of Sam to Son of Hope, An Extraordinary Story of Redemption. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line is this. When the biblical authors considered the heavens and looked at the stars and were in awe of God, all the more now, with the Hubble telescopes and everything else that explores, opens up the universe to us, all the more should we be in awe of an extraordinary creator. And think of it, he came into our world to save us so we could be with him forever in a new creation that would be far more glorious. What a God we serve.